May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 35. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. My words are these, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now, I wouldn't like anybody to think that I was somehow getting at Chris's marriage yesterday to Susan. I remember thinking once I read, and I looked it up, it took me a while yesterday, and found the quotation from Luther. And Luther, who was a big rough man, said these words, "There is naught on earth so lovely as a woman's heart, with God's grace to guide its love." I wouldn't like anyone to think that I was running down marriage in any way, especially as it's under such attack today. I notice that what they're worried about isn't that Christians will be persecuted for failing to promulgate these horrible unions, but that the marriage itself is disappearing, and with it the state, and with it all authority. And that's what's worrying people. But I want to show you how to attend upon the Lord without distraction. And these are things very close to my heart. Now, the first thing is this. Most men seek to please their wives. Paul says so in this chapter. He says that men seek to please their wives, and wives seek to please their husbands. And that means that it comes between them and God. Now, that is a very serious matter. I would say that the greatest reason that this church and others remain empty is because when the man wants to come, the wife says, "I'd rather stay where I am. I'm happy where I am. I've got friends here. We've gone here a long time. Maybe even someone in the family helped build the building or something like that." And the reason they don't come is the wife. Well, now, that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Then again, well, even if husband and wife agree to go to somewhere right, you will find that their consciences are put aside by the fact that children say, "Well, we have our friends here, and we want an exciting form of service, and we want this and that." And rather than upset the children, they would put aside the Lord's things. Now, they quickly get round that and say, "We're not putting them aside," but they do very quickly. And I would say that Jesus said, "If a man hate not his father and mother, his wife, his children, yea, also his own self, he cannot be my disciple." Therefore, the greatest hindrance to attending upon the Lord without distraction is the people we love. And that is especially true in marriage. And that is what it is teaching here. Paul is taking that subject up. Now, it's a subject very rarely, I've never heard it preached on before, but it's subject taken up here very clearly. I would say that it's the biggest reason that young people prefer certain rather weak churches and certain rather weak festivals of Christianity, because they wish to keep in with others. So friendships get in the way of attending upon the Lord without distraction. Now, another reason families leave dull churches, Because I've had this happen many times, not just to me, but I've seen it happen all over the country. The children say, well, we won't go there anymore, we don't like this and that, so the parents leave. And you will find that that is a potent source of leaving among people, that they leave for a bigger church, and especially they leave where there are prospects of friendship with the other sex, and where you get the parents very keen to get good marriages for their children. They tend to go according to loving human beings rather than attending upon the Lord without distraction. Now that brings me to this. Why should I attend upon the Lord without distraction? Well, I want you to think it like this. I read recently that there are more stars in the sky, there are grains of sand in all the deserts and all the seashores and all the places where there is sand on this planet. Now just begin to think of that. It's far beyond a human being to comprehend. And then you think of the fact that the universe, the huge universe, not just a small one, is pulsating like a lung. Now how can you understand that? And that there seems to be almost no end to its growth. Into what and how and where and the thing gets beyond you. And then you think that all that is a creation of God. How great is the God we adore? Our faithful, unchangeable friend. We owe him to attend upon him without distraction. And those distractions come, Paul is saying, mainly from those we love. Now, again, as we attend upon the Lord, many people, it's happened to practically everybody I know, allow into their homes things which they themselves do not want, but are done because either the children or somebody else wants them. Maybe have to have them for prep at school or something like that. So they very quickly allow in programs and that, and games on computers and consoles and that, which they wouldn't want in the home. And things which are very far removed from godliness. And so all Christians have this problem of, when you get down to it, the Bible in the drawing room or sitting room or whatever, you lounge, which you like to call it, is the radio times or the TV times, and that occupies the main place in the room. And you'll find that is so in Christian homes if you go around. I have visited people, now this is in a non-Christian home, where they wanted me to visit an old lady who was a Christian, the family weren't, and there was a 36-inch television. It was enormous, going full blast by the bedside. They never offered to turn it down. I used to find the only way to get the television down in many homes was to drop your voice like this till they couldn't hear, and they were all leaning forward, and at that point they'd go to the television and start turning it down a bit. That was the only way to get them to do it. The fact is that these things rule their lives. I would have you, says Paul, attend on the Lord without distraction, not bring these things in for the children's sake and everything else. But there's much more than that to it. Not only is God great, but what Paul is saying here, and saying very clearly in verse 29, brethren, the time is short. What he means is this. The Anglo-Saxons had, you know, their Anglo-Saxon chronicle and various poems. And one of them portrays man's life. And it says, man is like the sparrow that flits under the eaves of the moot hall, or the mead hall, where all the warriors were drinking, shoots through the lamplight and through the firelight, and disappears out the other side into the night. And man's life is as short as that. Your life is but a drop in an ocean. I always feel the one thing that we really need to grasp is that our lives are short. Brethren, the time is short. You measure your life against eternity. You think of eternity. It's huge, huge thought of eternity. It's impossible to measure. Newton put it, when I've been there 10,000 years, bright shining of the sun, I've no less days to sing his praise than when I first begun. The whole thing is tiny here against a vast background, and because of that you've got to stir yourself to wait upon the Lord without distraction. Now, what else does he mean by that? Well, so much of our lives is given over to things that are good but of themselves not essential. I know it. I do it every day. Every day of the year. And I often feel that the worst things I do are dealing with things that are non-essentials and letting them get in the way of waiting upon the Lord. Now, I am not suggesting, nor was Paul, and he says this very plainly to the Thessalonians, that you allow that to come so that you don't do your daily job. You've got to keep things going, you have to cook and do and bring money home and all the rest of it. Those things have to be done. And they aren't the things that are getting in the way. You'll find the Holy Spirit goes with you if you have to dig somewhere, or you have to clean somewhere, or you have to go to a shop. You'll find that you're able to walk with him. But you start just wasting the time and he's gone and the opportunity is gone. Now, again, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to make peace with God. We need time to make peace with God. You see, the Methodist hymn, I always think he's right. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Those things are correct. We need time. Time is not on our side. Everybody says in their heart, well, tomorrow I'll begin. It's very busy today, but tomorrow I will get down to more serious prayer, more serious attending upon God, more serious waiting for him. But they don't. And the days flip by and flip by and flip by. And it's quite true that the way to hell is paved with good intentions. Those things are there. So then, don't lose a moment, but I would have you without distraction, says the Apostle Paul. Now, in verse 31, he gives another reason. The fashion of this world passeth away. So, Shakespeare put it, this insubstantial pageant faded, leaves not a rack behind, like this Thames tide going out and leaving the wrack on the seashore, the bubbles of foam and the bits of seaweed and wood and that, and old plastic bottles and all the rest now. But he means that there's nothing left as it goes out. And it's true, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps on this petty pace from day to day, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the dusty road to death. That's what Macbeth said, and it's truth. So then, you and I need to get into our minds that the fashion of this world passes away. All the things we're building up is like a bird, as one of the old Puritans put it, that is nesting in a tree which is marked to be cut down. And it's just going. The elements shall burn with fervent heat. You know, Napoleon marched his armies across Iraq, but he never knew that he had come very close in marching through those deserts to the ancient town of Nineveh. It was just sandhills. Others found it, and they dug it out, and they found what had happened is that its vast treasures were burned in a single night. The king himself set himself and his court on fire in order to avoid being taken. And the whole of its vast treasure trove was just blackened with fire. It was the proof of the Bible in Victorian times. And I've seen the the place, the huge carved cherubim and that in the British Museum, all fire blackened. The truth is that the world passes away, that the elements shall melt with fervent heat and the earth shall burn up. There's nothing to be left. So you're working for something which is totally useless, whereas God would have you attend upon him without distraction. Now think about it, because God is unchanging, and it's a very wonderful thing. Now another thing is this: the man who wrote these words had actually been in heaven. If you want to read 2 Corinthians 12 yourself, you're welcome sometime. But he'd actually laid claim to have entered heaven and seen what was there, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So he's speaking from first-hand knowledge. Our Lord Jesus, who knew all of eternity, spoke with an urgency about this subject that you couldn't mistake. He was urgent to tell us not to waste our time. He said, "The night cometh when no man can work." You've got a little while to attend upon God without distraction, and then it's gone. Now, some people will say that all this is an attack on marriage, because here's marriage and you're denigrating it, and you're saying that marriage is a thing that stops you attending upon God. But you look at the second half of verse 29. It says, "They that have wives, as though they had none." And that is the secret of it: to put God first and the woman second, and put God first and the man second. That is the only way of attending upon God without distraction, that he comes first. No, I must have my time with him. No, I must do this for him. It's not hardness of heart, but it's the only way to get through what Paul calls this present distress. Now, commentators go to great lengths over that, and they say it was a very distressful time Paul lived in, and the church which he's writing to had a specially distressful time. It's nothing like that. He's talking about the whole of life. We live in a day of distress, but so did our fathers. We say, oh, they didn't have this conflagration in the world. Well, in 1848, practically the whole of Europe went up in conflagration with rioting and huge, huge movements against governments in places like Italy and Germany, and right across. And you'll find that the Kingdom of Austria and the Kingdom of Hungary were overthrown. You'll find there's huge businesses. And anyhow, have you ever had to cope with the fact that many women in Victorian times died in childbirth? Huge problems of poverty and barefoot people around. Huge problems to do with the whole social status of people. No, this present distress is an accurate description of every generation that has ever lived on this world. And we need to note that it's ours too. Now, again, Paul says in verse 35 that he doesn't wish to cast a snare upon the Corinthians. I would warn you that some people are out to cast a snare upon you, and the main one is the papal authority. The Pope claims all sorts of spurious claims over people, which plagues their consciences and makes them obey him in all sorts of things which are not reasonable, nor right, nor biblical. And it's atrocious. And he's been doing it for generation after generation. We're not trying to cast a snare upon you, but plenty of people with heavy shepherding and all the rest would love to cast a snare on you. These things are quite different to that. Now, how do you attend upon God? Well, as the eyes of a servant are upon his master, and the eyes of a maid are upon her mistress, so my soul waiteth upon God. Wait thou only upon God, says the Bible. What it means is, don't do anything rash. Be sober, be vigilant, just wait for God. That is what we're having to do in this church, and that is all the time. We wait for God, not rush to all the world's solutions for getting more people in, but wait. God has his time. We had to wait a long, long while for this building, but it came at the exact time. And everything about it, you know the story as well as I do, did, and so it is with everything. Now, again, God has provided everything. Therefore we wait on him because we owe it to him. Wait thou on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Another reason we wait on him is that's the way to be strong in heart. I find that if I wait on him, I can be a more pleasant person to live with. If I wait on him, I can be stronger to deal with the things that happen day by day. I was just in the middle of preparation last night, quite late, and putting some coal on a fire, and the whole thing tipped over on the carpet and made a terrible mess. And I thought to myself, well, God is in this. And he was, and he cleared it up, and it was very quickly gone. But again, I lost a paper yesterday, and it was a nuisance to me. And I was looking everywhere for it, and I found that I'd thrown in the rubbish another absolutely vital paper while I was looking for it. If you wait on God and don't get into an angry spin, then he can use even so that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, there's a very, very great need, but a greater need is this. You read these words in Hosea 12:6. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Well, he's saying near the end of Hosea, not at the end, God has kept faith with you. 247 times he speaks of God's faithful love in Hosea. And says in that same way, you're to love your wife, he says to Hosea, even though she's been such an evil woman to you. You're to love her because God has shown loyalty and love to you when you were far from good. Now that's what he's saying. There's another reason then, and that is our own sinfulness makes us wait on God because he's been so kind to us. We must wait on him. And then again, wait on the Lord and keep his way. You will find the only way to guide your feet is to wait on the Lord. Otherwise you'll make mistakes in life. You'll go off the path into what Bunyan called Bypath's Meadow, which looked so green and good for a start, but soon ended up with thorns and briars and sharp stones under your feet. You don't wander off. That ends up in Giant Despair's castle. We don't wander off that way. Well now, why do we do all these things? Well, I'll tell you my own reasons. First of all, it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. I wait on God and I find it the sweetest time of the day. And then again, when I wait on God, often a deep sense of my own sinfulness and unworthiness comes over me. It does with every Christian who waits on God. What things we've done, what repentance we ought to have, yea, what kindlings, yea, what vehemence, says Paul, it kindles in us. When we wait on God, we begin to see things as they are. And then again, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. It is better to enter into heaven maimed than having 2 feet to be cast into hell fire. That's not a literal thing. It means that if you're going to wait on God, get rid of the things that are stopping you waiting on God. Cut them out of your life. There are things in all our lives which balk us from waiting on God. They must go. And then again, there's one more thing there. James 4:8. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And there we are. That's a description of us. And as we wait on God, we behold, as in a glass, with an open face, the glory of the Lord. So we are changed by that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. May the Spirit of the Lord come upon you, and may you wait on Him more and more, and me too. Amen.